And we're going to turn now in our Bibles for the next instalment of our studies in the names of God. Last week we looked at the name Yahweh, the most important name for God in the Old Testament, his covenant name. The next few names we're going to look at are compounds of that build upon that name. And we're going to be looking in the book of Jeremiah. Now, I don't know how many of us know the book of Jeremiah very well. It's pretty unlikely that we know the last few chapters of Jeremiah very well. They are stern stuff. Would you turn to chapter 50? We actually said 51 in the programme, but chapters 50 and 51 are very much in the same theme, and I've decided that some verses from chapter 50 serve our purposes for this evening better. And as we look at this, you will see that having thought about peace, what we're reading this evening seems to say something very different. These are not peaceful verses. These are tough verses to get our heads around and take in and understand. But I hope by the end, I'll at least have helped to get us somewhere along the line to understanding how this God who says these things can also be the God who sends the Lord Jesus Christ to bring peace to our lives. You'll see if you look at Jeremiah chapter 50, that it's a message about Babylon. A message about Babylon. And verses 1 to 4 give us a feel for the general theme of these next two chapters. It says, "This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste to her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away." Then they move on to verse 14 and we hear a description of this attack upon Babylon. "Take up your positions round Babylon, all you who draw the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the reaper with his sickle at harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, let everyone return to his own people. Let everyone flee to his own land. Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria." And move on to verse 29. "Summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow. Encamp all round her, let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done, for she defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in the street. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. See, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord Almighty, for your day has come, the time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one will help her up. I will kindle a fire in her towns that will consume all who are around her. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to live those who live in Babylon. A sword against the Babylonians, declares the Lord, against those who live in Babylon and against her officials and wise men. A sword against her false prophets. They will become fools. A sword against her warriors. They will be filled with terror. A sword against her horses and chariots and all the foreigners in her ranks. They will become women. A sword against her treasures, they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, they will dry up. For it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. So desert creatures and hyenas will live there, and there the owl will dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, along with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord, So no one will live there. No man will dwell in it. And thus reads the word of God. We need his help to understand stern stuff like this, don't we? So let's pray. Lord God, by your Spirit, help us to grasp and understand what these difficult, challenging, disturbing words meant, not just in their day, but in ours. In particular, help us to understand you, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, who has never changed from that day to this. Amen. Well, please keep that text open in front of you. In 1880, the great American general, William Sherman, addressed some young recruits. There is many a boy here today who looks upon war as all glory. But boys, it is all hell. You can bear this warning voice to generations yet to come. I look upon war with horror. Now, not all generals are quite as enlightened about war. Some of them seem to quite enjoy it. But most of us who have any experience of the real thing about its horrors agree about its horrors and can't escape feeling a burden for their role in it. Take General Montgomery, for instance, the great British general of the Second World War. "I am going to meet God," he said towards the end of his life. "And I have got to explain to him about all those men I killed at Alamein." Most British people these days are not old enough to remember a war. You have to be over 60 to have even a child's recollection of World War II. Now, of course, there have been more wars recently, but they've been far away. They've been undertaken by a few professional soldiers in the main. And as far as most people in this country are concerned, it's a bit more like a movie or a computer game than the real thing. Will we ever again wave goodbye to all the young men in our town and have no idea if and when we will see them again? Will we ever cower in our shelters as bombers fly over our own houses? Deep down, we don't think so, do we? The world has changed and moved on. We just don't have wars like that anymore around here, do we? But once again, we have the generals and the politicians and commentators and academics and armchair experts all on our screens and newspapers talking about war. And we shouldn't be deceived by the modern high-tech wizardry and sanitized military jargon that seems to take the pain out of it. Words like collateral damage, that kind of thing, when you mean dead people. We are still talking about one of the greatest horrors to stalk this earth. And as September the 11th proved, it's not as far away from modern Western life as we like to think. We are right to see war as a horror. We are right to yearn for peace and treasure it, on this earth as well as the next. And yet, if we take the Bible seriously, if we can call ourselves evangelical Christians who want to take all of it as the word of God, then there's something we can't deny. There's something we've got to get to grips with. God, according to the Bible, is a warrior. God is a general, commanding an army and fighting a war. That's actually a very common picture of God in the prophets, and we see it coming through in the New Testament too. And that's the image, the picture, that lies behind the name of God that we have, that we are looking at today. And it appears lots of times in these passages here. It's translated the Lord Almighty in our particular version. We see it in verse 18, for instance, verse 31, verse 33, verse 34 of this reading from Jeremiah. And as I've said, it's a compound name. The word Lord in capitals is Yahweh, remember, from last week. And the word Almighty in our version here translates the word Sabaoth in Hebrew. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts would be the old way of putting it. Host being the old-fashioned word for a great army, a great crowd of soldiers. I actually think it's a bit of a shame that the NIV has dropped that from there. I think it's a sort of helpful thing for us to realise. Now, unlike the next three names we're going to look at, which are just occur in the one text, the name Lord of Hosts is all over the place in the prophets and the Old Testament. It's very common. So I've just chosen one that characterises its use. Words change over time. In some places, the warlike connection of the origin of the name is not actually the important aspect of its meaning that comes to the fore. It's simply a name. Read the book of Malachi, and I think there it's just a name being used for God, because war isn't really in mind. But the origins of the word are in this biblical idea that God leads a great army against the forces of evil. And that idea predates the name itself. Remember Joshua? As Joshua nears Jericho with the armies of Israel behind him, he meets a man with a drawn sword in his hand. "Are you for us or for our enemies?" asks Joshua. "Neither," he replies. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And as Moses took off his sandals in the presence of the Lord, so Joshua took off his. And that theme continues after the Old Testament into the New, though with a difference, as we shall see. So we mustn't run shy about this. If we're serious about calling ourselves Bible-believing Christians, we've got to understand what this means and take it on board for ourselves. God is not embarrassed of the aspect of his character that this name reveals. So I've chosen this passage from one of the hard bits of the Old Testament. We call this kind of literature the oracles against the nations. That's the technical phrase. That's when a prophet pronounces God's judgment, nearly always God's judgment, coming upon a wicked nation. Very often in the form of a military conquest. And ironically, thinking about what's in the news at the moment, this passage is directed against Babylon. Verse 18, "I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Syria." And that's ironic because, of course, ancient Babylon is now part of modern Iraq. And one of Saddam Hussein's little projects has been to rebuild the old city of Babylon, apparently. So I've heard. If we were into such things, then we might see all kinds of significances and fulfillments of that in the news today. But I'm not really into that kind of thing. That's not my line. I think the point for us is to know our God through and through as he has chosen to show himself to us. So let's ask two questions about the Lord of Hosts that will help us to understand what this means. The first question, why does he fight? The second question, how does he fight? Why does he fight? Because he is a righteous and holy God. Because evil is a hideous reality in our world. Because he cares. And therefore he must oppose it. Now I didn't used to believe that was the truth about our world. I used to believe that human misdeeds were the result of the lack of the right education and guidance, the right environment, the right steer on life. You could blame it on other things. People themselves were all right, just that everything else around them was wrong and put them in the wrong direction. I used to believe that spiritual evil was merely the temporary absence of the light of God, or some such claptrap. But could you believe that? If Babylonian troops had starved your city, torched your house, maimed and blinded and slaughtered your relatives, and dragged you off into exile in a city far away? That's what's happened to Jeremiah's listeners at the time. Can nowadays anyone believe that if they watched the TV footage and saw people in the windows of the World Trade Center? And you could see their faces, couldn't you? As they made their last call home, then decided whether to burn or to jump. And then, of course, you remember that that's just a tiny, tiny drop in the bucket. That's just a tiny glimpse of the true state of our world. It's particularly shocking because of the way it happened, you know, so much in one incident like that. But September the 11th was not out of character for this world at all. That is just what this world is like. They say it was the day the world changed. It did not. It was a day when perhaps we just saw its true colours a little bit more clearly. The nature of this world is to chew and spit out and destroy all innocence. That's what it does. 30,000 children die every day from preventable diseases, while another country spends twice the cost of curing them on ice cream. It would be laughable if it wasn't so obscene, wouldn't it? It's just as bad, that fact, as September the 11th, isn't it? Do we know what an awful place this world is, how terrible it is? Well, I see my two little sons, and I can already see in them the seeds of something awful that I can't do anything about. And I know in my heart that even if they really were as innocent as I'd love them to be, this world would take them and destroy them and break them down and turn them into something awful if it possibly could. That's what it would do. There's nothing I could do about it. The only hope I have for them is to bring them to Christ. Have you really grasped what an awful, terrible place the world is? Don't let the fact that God in his grace holds back lots of the worst of things that could happen, and that lots of God's goodness in creation and in human society and all of that can still be seen. That's the kindness of God, making sure things aren't as bad as they could be. The world itself, in its own character, its own moral nature, is a terrible, awful place. And it destroys everything good that it lets its hand upon. Yet still, some will say that there's really no such thing as evil. But our God is a realist, and he is an idealist. Our God sees the world as it is, and he sees the world as it should be. And the difference, the horrible difference between those two things, brings down his judgment and his wrath and his grief. He looks upon this world and says, there needs to be a regime change here. And that means war. It can't mean anything else. Because you see, seen from eternity, seen from the perspective of a holy, loving God who sees all time spread out ahead of him, war, terrible as it is, war is not hell. War is not hell. And could it be that war, understood in the right way, is the only alternative to hell? Two particular angles on this passage on why God fights. Why war is actually, in his terms, the only alternative to hell. First, he fights on behalf of his people when they are oppressed by evil, because that is the way that he sets people free. Verse 33. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer, their Rescuer, the one who liberates them, is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. You see, for God's Old Testament people, God the warrior, the Lord of hosts, was not a politically incorrect embarrassment. He was, in fact, their only hope. Because they were a pretty weak, insignificant bunch of nobodies on the world scene. They were surrounded by hostile superpowers who could move in and crush them at a whim. And they often tried to do so. And in the past, their enemies had failed only because God had fought on Israel's behalf. But this time, when Jeremiah speaks, those enemies had succeeded. Because God, in his sovereignty, had allowed the Babylonians as his agents to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness. The pagan Babylonians were doing God's will without knowing it. But of course, they themselves were still wicked and cruel and horrible. And the fact that they were being used by God for his greater purposes didn't actually excuse their awful behavior at all. And equally, the fact that Israel was being punished by God for their sins did not ultimately disqualify Israel as his chosen people either. Because Israel weren't chosen because they were better than Babylon. Morally, they were much the same. Israel were chosen by the grace of God, which doesn't depend upon their moral character in the first instance. Some of God's people today might feel secure because the quirks of history have landed them in an unusually secure and safe place to be a believer, like Norwich, for instance. Most of our brothers and sisters around this world, in history as well, have faced trials and persecutions in this life. And it's actually the fact of the matter for all of us, whether we live in a safe place for a Christian or not. Our hope of rescue and deliverance from evil lies in the fact that God is not a pacifist. God is not a pacifist. God's people might be. That's a different question. But according to the Bible, God is not a pacifist. And that is the only hope for you and me. For all the millions of people in this world who are either prisoners or exiles in the kingdom of darkness. Our only hope is the Lord of hosts is faithful and true and will fight against the forces of evil and will overcome them. But there's another reason why God fights in this picture. It's not just for his people, but also for himself in a sense as well. So we see in verses 28 and 29 that God is standing up for his own name. So for instance, it talks about the Lord our God has taken vengeance. Vengeance for his people. We see that in verse 29 that he's repaying Babylon for her deeds. Due to her as she has done, for she defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. We see that what he's doing is standing up against somebody who is proud and insolent against him, who's claiming the status of God. Verse 31, see, I am against you, arrogant one, declares the Lord Almighty, for your day has come. He stands up for the truth that he is the one true God and all others are idols. Back in verse 2, we see him talking about Bel and Marduk being put to shame and filled with terror. Those were Babylon's gods, or some of them. And we see down there in verse 38, a drought on her waters, they will dry up, for it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. So he's standing up for the truth about himself. One of the pitiful features of human history has been the apparently trivial matters that have kicked off wars, the things that people are willing to fight over. In the 18th century, there was a lot of tension between England and Spain over their colonies in the Americas that basically they were both plundering. An English sea captain, or pirate, depending on your point of view, named Jenkins, was captured by the Spanish. And whilst he was being captured, he had his ear torn off in that little fight. And he took his ear and brought it into the Houses of Parliament for the debate, presumably. And he showed everyone, and it sparked off a war. And in the books, it is called the War of Jenkins' Ear. Now, perhaps it seems to us that God's honour and truth are similarly trivial matters, rather like Jenkins' ear. Ouch! But not really that important. And we think, how egotistical and violent this God must be to go to war over something like that, what people say about him and think about him. Surely, people think, we can reject these bits of the Old Testament, like the ones we've read here, because they show him in such bloodthirsty terms, and it just doesn't fit with what else we like to think about God. And as I said last week, when we say things like that, what we're actually doing is trying to portray God in our own image, thinking of him as we would think of ourselves, modern Western liberals, or whatever you think of yourself as being. When a Saddam Hussein has portraits of himself placed on the streets and sheds the blood of anyone who slights him, Well, that is a mark of arrogant, immature presumption. It is an outrage for a mere man to do such a thing, to have such an inflated view of the way people view him. It's terrible. But God is not a mere man. God is not like us. God is God. And it is actually a matter of utmost importance that God is honoured as such. Everything hangs upon that being so. You go back to the Garden of Eden, where all of our problems began. And what was the problem? It was rebellion against God, refusing to allow God to be God over us, the human race. Saying, we're going to go and do our own thing and not worship him for who he is. That's the source of all our problems. And this is why idolatry is an issue as well. An idol is not merely a statue or a picture. An idol is any false portrayal of God. Whether that's a physical thing we've made, or an idea in our head, or a philosophy in a book, or a movement in society. Now, if you pick any of the isms that plague history, any of the isms that have ruined human lives, think of fascism, like Hitler, or Stalinism, or imperialism, or Islamic fundamentalism, or indeed, and I haven't got an ism for this, but any of the Christian distortions, like the Crusades. If you trace any of those things back, you find at their root an idol. You find a false portrayal of the truth about God, somewhere where fundamentally people have gone wrong, made up their own ideas, and it's led to these catastrophic and devastating political movements. Idolatry is not a Jenkins ear. And we must thank God that every idol will fall. And incidentally, let's just see how sinful our own natural pattern of thinking is as well. The way we twist things onto their heads, preferring our own assumptions to the world. The truth about God is not that big a thing we've decided. God shouldn't be so het up about it. Therefore, the God of love that we like couldn't possibly fight about an issue like that. Whereas our thinking should go like this. We should see that our God of love, that we've seen in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, nonetheless does fight for the truth about his name, for his own honour. And therefore we should conclude that those issues are serious. They matter. What else could send a God of love to war than something of profoundest importance? If God did not oppose evil and stand up for what is right, he could not claim to be a God of love at all. He would be a pathetic bystander on our world, and he wouldn't care. But if we ever get gung-ho about ourselves and our own place in all of this, we must remember, God's defending his people depends upon him defending the honour of his name. That's why he defends his people, because he's committed himself to them by his covenant. And what happens if those who bear his name end up disgracing his name? What happens then? Well, the prophet Amos will tell us that. At his time, the people of Israel had strayed far from God. They were faithless and idolatrous. They were oppressing the poor. They were shamelessly self-indulgent. And Amos warned them that an enemy was coming. An awesome, terrifying enemy. The worst enemy of all. And his name was Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And there should be no more sobering thought for us, even if we call ourselves Christian, than the terrifying thought that we might find him fighting against us. Just what an awful thought that would be. But didn't Jesus himself warn that there'd be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and do miracles in your name? Who hear him say, I never knew you. Just wearing the badge Christian. I am a member of the church. There's no defense. in the American Civil War, an elderly lady approached Abraham Lincoln. "Oh, Mr. President," she said, "I'm so sure the Lord is on our side." "Madam," he replied, "I am rather more concerned that we should be on his side." And doesn't that apply to all of us? So why is God at war? Because of his justice and righteousness and faithfulness, and because evil is real and nasty and must be stopped. But how is the Lord of hosts at war? Now this is where we've really got to weigh the difference between the Old Testament and the New carefully. First, we must note that the Bible reveals to us a God who is powerful enough to solve all the problems of the world at a stroke by clicking his fingers. Of course, he could do that if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He has chosen to work through a rather messy and inelegant historical process. He works it out over time. Ask me why he's decided to do it that way and not by clicking his fingers, and I can give you a really straight answer. I don't know. Do you? That's just the way it is. That's the way our God has chosen to work. But given that God has decided to work out his plans over time, and that the defeat of evil is part of that process that's going on in our world, how precisely is the Lord of hosts at war in our day? You see, back in the Old Testament, he is pictured as leading the armies of Israel and also leading the armies of other nations who are unconsciously doing his will. If you look at history and you find out who was actually firing those arrows and waving those swords that we've read about in this passage, we discover that it was the soldiers of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, who God was commanding as their general, if you like, even though they didn't know it. But of course, at that time, God was working in a particular way through the earthly nation of Israel under their special deal or arrangement. And the New Testament shows us that was a temporary way of him working. That particular means of working is no longer in force in the same way. God has been sovereign over armies and wars since. But nobody on this earth has the right to say, "We are fighting a holy war." Nobody has the right to say that. We have no prophets who may tell us that, even if it was the case. We may sincerely believe that our cause is just and worth fighting for, fair enough, but we can't claim the special blessing of God upon us over any other nation. When anyone says or does that, whether their name is Osama bin Laden or even George Bush Jr., then we should beware of them. For nothing in Scripture gives any person the right to claim to fight a holy war. So it doesn't mean that these days. What about the angelic dimension then? The Old and the New Testaments give us brief glimpses of heavenly conflicts, don't they? And undoubtedly, the Lord's hosts of angels, in some sense or other, fight there today. You can buy fantasy novels in Christian bookshops about that, can't you? But actually, we know very little about that conflict. And so again, I don't think it's our business to speculate on what he might be doing there. So, in the New Testament, the Lord of hosts fights in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels, the story of his life, and you find the story of a fight. His victory is anticipated as he defeats the evil spirits, for instance, as he rides into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Or you read the book of Revelation, and you find his victory being completed. The rider on the white horse, Revelation chapter 19, scary passage, isn't it? Called Faithful and True, coming with the armies of heaven. That's a picture of the second coming, isn't it? But if you really want to understand how the Lord of hosts fights now, the place to look is the cross and the resurrection. Because that is where the battle has been fought and won. That's where the victory has been achieved. That's where we see the power and the might of the Lord of hosts in all its glory coming against evil and being married to his grace and his mercy and his love in the body of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, suffering and dying in weakness on a cross. And I will say more about this as we look at Colossians in a few weeks' time, because it comes up there in chapter 2. For now, we note this. The cross and the empty tomb are where the Lord of hosts recruits and trains his New Testament army. The cross and the empty tomb is where the Lord of hosts recruits and trains his New Testament army. There was a day when you didn't have much choice about military service. In previous centuries, you could be press ganged, couldn't you? One minute you were happily going about your everyday business. The next minute, you were banged on the head, thrown on a cart, and you woke up below decks on one of His Majesty's man-o-wars to fight and probably die for England. Press gangs, you know, were even known to raid weddings for new sailors for the ships. Or, alternatively, you might be in a tavern and a stranger would offer you a drink and you foolishly would accept it. And there at the bottom, as you drained the last few dregs, you would see a shilling. And as you fished it out, you'd feel strong hands upon your shoulder. "You've taken the king's shilling, son. You're in the army now." More recently, there was national service. Anybody here do national service? I don't know. Anybody here? One or two hands going up? Yeah. An elderly gentleman I knew said that his life was preserved by one piece of advice that his dad gave him before he was called up. He said, "Keep your head down, son. Never volunteer for anything." Well, Christians, in case any of you are in doubt, I have to tell you, you are in the army now. Welcome to the king's service. You took his shilling when you paid for your sins. What's more, you were not actually press ganged or called up. You volunteered, did you know that? You volunteered for any and every mission that your general might choose to send you on. His battle is now your battle. His enemy is now your enemy. His victory is now your victory. And his example of how to fight is now your example of how to fight. For, of course, our battle, our war, is a spiritual one. It's not a physical one. And you know the text, don't you? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And that, I think, is the key to understanding how these Old Testament battles on earth fit in with us now. They're pictures of what's going on in heaven in the New Testament era. People are not our enemies, even those who violently persecute and oppose Christians. It is people that we are fighting for, not against. And we fight with spiritual armour and weapons. Faith and love and truth and the gospel, the good news, all the virtues that come from being like Christ. That's how we fight. But make no mistake, it may be spiritual, but it's still real. It's still war. It's still a conflict that we are in. And it is still a fight to the death. As you know, Christians have, in good conscience, disagreed over the years over whether they could actually fight in the armed forces of their country. Does loving your enemy mean that you should never fight them, even if they were serving the most hideous evil? Or could it be right in certain situations to oppose evil with physical force, even while somehow loving your human enemy as you shoot at him? Could it be that war is a hell on earth, but not the worst possible hell on earth? I have to say, my opinion is the latter of those two. I'm not actually a pacifist myself. But I think that both views can be respected if they're held consistently. And either way, I think Christians will agree on this. Anyone who truly loves peace must be willing to fight for it. Anyone who truly loves peace and harmony and joy and all of those things must be willing to go to war. In a world like ours, as Christ proved, true peace with God and with each other comes at a price. It costs blood. No other way. And in actual fact, you find it's often been pacifists who fought the hardest for what is right. Think of Martin Luther King, for instance, what he achieved. Or indeed, look at the non-Christian world and the kind of things that Gandhi did. They fought, didn't they, against evil, but with different weapons than the world is used to. The real tragedy in our churches today is not pacifism. If only we had more people who had enough conviction to be real pacifists, I'd be delighted. The real tragedy isn't pacifism, it's passivity amongst God's people. Christians who've taken the shilling and who've worn the uniform and who sing about the victory and really look forward to that day of peace coming, yet are still civilians at heart. They don't train. They don't learn how to shoot straight. They let their weapons get rusty. And when it comes to a battle, well, there's always a reason why they can't take part. They've got a bad knee. They've lost their contact lens. Their grandma might be having another funeral next week. You can't quite tell. They can't stand the sight of blood. They don't like foreign food. They aren't too keen on deserts or mountains or jungles or mud or any battles going on at the beach. Don't like sand either. They can't find their boots. They want to transfer to the Air Force. They can't fight on Tuesday evenings because it's badminton or something. Push come to shove, they go AWOL. And I talk as much about myself as anyone. I look at myself and think, have I really got the stomach for this fight? Do I really look at this world and see it as God sees it and weep as he weeps about it and get angry as he gets angry about it and sees those innocents being chewed up and spat out generation after generation with no hope but Jesus Christ? And I look at myself and think, no, I haven't. I haven't got that in me, have I? And neither have you. But we shouldn't be depressed about that, because the Lord of hosts has got it in him to fight. The Lord Jesus Christ has already fought and is fighting now and will fight through to the end. His victory will be complete. The Lord of hosts can make soldiers of you and of me if we let him. So let's press on in our training, shall we? Let's remember that we're not just the children of God and the sheep of God and all of those lovely, peaceful, calm, pastoral images. Let's remember that we are also the army of God. We are in the army now. We've got to be willing to fight. May he teach us to hate evil so violently that we're willing to surrender ourselves to him. May we hate physical war so strongly that we give our lives to a spiritual battle. May he teach us to love peace so deeply that we are willing to fight for it.